And under number 2 on 123, it would probably be good to have in mind both parts of that, both sentences. That is, what it is and its purpose, both. Special revelation. Now, I've listed 14 modes of special revelation. Do you have any questions on these modes of special revelation? I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we need to go on to this, particularly the relation between special revelation and Scripture, and today and tomorrow, Lord willing, emphasize Scripture. But do you have questions on any of these modes of special revelation? Yes, Bianca. What page, please? 125. Well, the section on 127 addresses that question as to how people view these as theophanies. And those particular quotations raise some questions in terms of Exodus 23, angels pardoning transgression, angels saving people or delivering people, and so forth. Questions or statements like, I've seen God face to face, which would hardly be applicable to an angel. So on those bases, people have suggested that these could be theophanies, although I think being dogmatic on that is a bit problematic. Now, those who claim that these are Christophanies, they have to go a little harder, a little farther, especially when you look at the incarnation being a historical event, Christ coming into the world at the incarnation. Now, you could say, well, this could be a revelation of the second person of the Trinity prior to the incarnation. That's possible. The whole question is whether it's specific enough to say that this is a Christophany. That's the question. And I think that question is up in the air. But the other question, whether this could be a theophany, some of the wording seems to suggest more than just a created being, even though a very high level of angelic being or a high category or something of that sort. Further. Absolutely. Yeah. In some cases, it would seem better to translate it that way, just as it does in Greek. Samuel and then Andy.
Letter B.
Letter B. Where are you? What page? 124. Yes.
Shekinah glory.
Shekinah glory, yeah. What does Shakan mean? Anybody? What does Shakan mean? Pardon? To dwell, yes. So, for instance, in verse 12 there, I've given Lishkon, Shakan, with love, dwell. Shakan means to dwell. And Shekinah is just saying dwelling glory, glory that dwells in. That's all. It's just a name that has become attached. The glory that dwells in the house of the Lord. Although, you remember that on occasion, it was said, for instance, in the time of Eli that the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Because the ark of the Lord was taken, and it was that was the central focus of glory in the place of worship. Andy?
Is the list basically all inclusive?
Pardon?
Is the list all inclusive?
I doubt it.
Okay. I didn't hear the question.
I doubt it. It's 14, but maybe 14's enough to start with. Yeah. Paul? Since the fall.
I guess I have some trouble through the deceptive aspects of some of the
Yeah, that's true. You probably would have to take it in connection with the larger question of redemptive history and how redemption relates through covenant to Israel at first, or at least focusing on Israel, even though there's outreach from Israel, although it's more of an implosive than an explosive outreach, because people are brought in. But it's in a very large sense redemptive, if you understand it in that way. You can think of general revelation, as we already said, not containing the truths related to salvation, in which case you can say that's non-redemptive. But then, since the fall, you can ask the question, why is God giving special revelation? And I think pondering on that question could lead you into that redemptive category.
So is it that all special revelation is
the second, I think, because you could ask, when we talked about the works of God and classified creation, providence, redemption, and judgment, you could say redemption is only one of those categories, and there are some instances of special revelation that relate to judgment, and you could say, well, are those really redemptive, or only in a larger sense redemptive? I think the latter, in a larger sense. Good question. Did you have a question? No. Okay. Somehow. I thought I saw your hand up somehow for a minute there. Okay. Any other questions on this listing? Okay, Linka.
On the last one, Revelation through the Scripture.
Page
137.
Because that will be expanded in the next section. That's it. Yeah. Because that's expanded in the next section. Okay. There's some discussion there about special revelation, which I think somewhat duplicates the paper that you read concerning revelation and God's glory shown in it and so forth. So I would like to point your attention to page 142. What's the relation of special revelation to Scripture? Now we're thinking category-wise. Is it greater than Scripture, equivalent to Scripture, or lesser than Scripture? And I suggest it's all three, which sounds very much like double talk, but I suggest that if you understand the meaning of R, representing special revelation, as distinct in all three cases, then all three are true. That is, if events of special revelation recorded in Scripture, if that is what we mean by R, special revelation, then it's a smaller category than Scripture, because then not all of Scripture is events of special revelation in terms of those various modes of special revelation. Scripture then records instances in which various modes of special revelation took place, in which case the R as a category is smaller than the S. Scripture then contains special revelation, all right, in that sense. But you have to identify what sense. You have to define the sense. In the second one, revelation means the whole of Scripture as a special revelation by virtue of inspiration. So by virtue of inspiration, the whole of Scripture becomes a special revelation from and of God, in which case the two coincide in terms of comprehensiveness. In the third, now you've got them reversed from the first. Now Scripture is smaller than revelation. And I don't mean general revelation. R here represents special revelation. In all of its various modes, Scripture is one mode of special revelation, in which case the category Scripture is smaller than the category special revelation. And you'll recall that there are some instances of special revelation not recorded in Scripture. So it's a bigger category. You remember what John says at the end of his gospel. There are many things that Jesus taught and said and did, and they're not recorded here. And then a hyperbole, not even the books, not even the world could contain the books. I tried to figure that out one time, you know, what it would take to record all the words and sayings and actions of Jesus, what kind of a library it would require. And then I tried to take each day of his public ministry, and then I took each day of 33 years, and I tried to figure out what it would take to record one day in the life of Jesus. Suppose you gave a whole volume to one day, a whole volume. Well, still, it wouldn't be that many volumes if you added them all together, one day in 3.5 or one day in 33 years. So it's hyperbole to say not even the world itself could contain the books. But in this particular case, you notice that there are various modes of special revelation, and Scripture is one of those modes. So those marks, some of you are familiar with those marks. And in the top one, Scripture is a larger category than special revelation. So here, and in the bottom one, you notice that Scripture is a larger category than, special revelation is a larger category than Scripture. Out the same, doesn't it? The letters are in the right place. The symbols are different. All three figures are correct as long as the different senses are clearly distinguished. Now, someone says, who cares? What's the difference? I mean, you got three diagrams. Who cares? All right, let's make it relevant. In the modernist fundamentalist controversy, the saying was frequently repeated, the Bible does not contain the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Bible contains the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God contains the Bible. See, all three of those statements are true. That is, as long as you define what Word of God you're talking about, all three are true. Now, of course, one could say, in the first figure, if you say the Bible contains the Word of God, if you have a glass half filled with water, somebody says, what's in the glass? You say, water's in the glass. And it's half full of water. You say, just plain, ordinary tap water. It's in the glass. Well, nobody would think to contradict you. They ask, what's in the glass? You say, water. And it's half full. Now, you could say it's 9/10 full, or or, you know, 1718's full, or something of that sort. But someone says, what's in the glass? You say, water. Well, the truth of the matter is that whether you have the glass full or whether you have the glass three-quarters or half or quarter, the answer is the same when someone asks, what's in the glass? Now, in Scripture, what the modernists were getting at was this, that part of the Bible is the Word of God and part of it isn't. The Bible contains the Word of God. That's the way they understood the statement. And fundamentalists, in reaction, said, no! They said, all of the Bible is the Word of God. And that's true in the second sense, figure 2. That's true. All of the Bible is the Word of God. Now, it's not trivial to say the first statement, that the Bible contains the Word of God, if by Word of God you mean various modes of special revelation. That's not a triviality. It's important. And in the third figure, it's also important to recognize that the Word of God is a larger category than Scripture. And there are many instances of special revelation which have not been recorded in Scripture. Scripture is one mode and one instance, or a number of instances really packaged together as a collective. So all three of these are correct as long as you give the right meaning to our special revelation. Questions, comments? David. In the third figure, the Word of God contains the Bible. In the third figure, you have a number of modes of special revelation. We listed 14. Scripture was one of those modes. So it's one subset of special revelation. If you take special revelation in the multiplicity of its modes, also you can understand it as meaning that which is recorded in Scripture is smaller than that which occurred as category. So only some special revelation was recorded in Scripture, and other instances of special revelation were not. A number of allusions are made like that in Scripture to additional acts of God, the mighty acts of God, which are not recorded in Scripture. Other questions, comments? OJ.
Would this be the third figure? Would it be the life of the charismatics, which they say they ask the specific revelation?
In a linear time sense, yes. A continuing special revelation, yeah.
Which means even if these figures are collectively correct, then they do have just a piece of the argument.
Only if you take figure 3 as assuming ongoing special revelation. Okay? If you assume that. Now, I have not made that assumption here. One might say, is it implicit? Answer in this, no. One might say, but could it be implicit? Answer, yes, it could be. It's not in my intention, however. Linka.
So, I mean, you're not saying like one is above the other.
Yes, I wouldn't say it's above Scripture because Scripture is one of the modes of special revelation. It's just a larger category. That's all. And that
word. It's just a matter of relationship, not
a matter of hierarchy of excellence or authority or something of that sort. That's right. Mm-hmm. Paul. The Bible contains the Word of God.
Right. Liberals say what they mean, when they say the Bible contains the Word of God, they mean the Bible contains the special revelation.
That some of it is the Word of God and some of it isn't.
The Word of God means special revelation.
Yes, in their understanding of special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I would hope you would agree with that.
Right. But that's not what you were saying.
That's not what they intended. That's right. That's not what they meant. Well, what they meant by it is, as I said, some of the scripture is special revelation and some of it is not in the second sense, figure two. In other words, you take figure two and you make R a smaller circle in figure two. Then part of scripture is special revelation, however they define it. However Schleiermacher would define it. It's hard to get a handle on Schleiermacher, how he would define special revelation, because you're really analyzing this feeling of absolute dependence and the concept of a special revelation from God in terms of these 14 modes is very slippery in Schleiermacher. It starts out being more graspable in ritual, but it gets more slippery as you go. The more he defines, the more slippery it gets. And with Trelch and Harnack and Hermann, with Hermann, you do get some conception as well as the Niebuhrs, in the early Niebuhrs, Reinhold and Richard, you get some conception that what you have going here is some revelation from God that is coming through and that has been recorded in Scripture. But so many times the modernists were very reluctant to define what that was. They said things like, it's there. But when they were pressed as to what was there, that got a little sticky. Yeah. And still is with unreconstructed liberals. O.J. and then Linka again. The liberals rejected the second figure. That's correct. So that in place of figure two, they would have a figure like one. Scripture contains the Word of God, but a lot of Scripture is not Word of God. Of course, when you get to Bart, none of it is Word of God. So I'm not sure. When you talk about Bart, it's hard to be sure. But it's more like... not quite that. That's a little too radical. That's more like it. Yeah. That's more like it. The tangent touching at a point. Yeah. That's the idea. I could draw a tangent between the two. That's more the idea of art. The upper story. Geschichte, history. Yeah, that's more like it. I have a chart that I want to give out today on the various small l liberal views of revelation and scripture, which may be helpful. Okay? I worked a long time on that one, because that's a little tricky. Alinka.
Do you have any references? I think it gets so hard to understand what is the scripture that people really saying how does it practically work out? I mean, we have their theories, but I mean, what is it? How do they actually practice things, or did they, or, you know?
The capital L liberals?
Yeah.
You'd have to really read just a little smidgen of them to get the flavor. I was going to have you read, for the first reading, Bart's paper, The Strange New World in the Bible. The problem with that one is it sounds so evangelical that it's hard to sort out. And that was in 1916, anyway. So he was in process, okay, of moving from one position to another. It's probably better to read one of his later works, but the more you read, not of his work on the Apostles' Creed, or not on a Trinitarian formulation, But if you read in the church dogmatics, if you read in the church dogmatics, it becomes more and more difficult to understand Barth, quite frankly. And you almost have to go to Barth's scholars and ask, well, what is he saying? And then you sort of have to take what they say he's saying and try to compare it with what he's saying and try to see if that's what he's saying. It's very hard. You're right, it's very hard. One of the most frustrating things for me in years past was listening to or reading a message by a capital L liberal, a modernist. It was so discouraging and so depressing and so frustrating because I kept asking, where is God's truth in this? Where is faith as response to God's truth? Not faith which rests on some amorphous something out there, a cloud or something. And what can you get your hands on? What can you get a handle on as far as understanding? That was so frustrating. They used a lot of terms. My first year of college, they used a lot of the same terms that I heard in my church, but they gave them all a different meaning. They packed them all with different meanings. And when you come out bottom line, you really didn't know what you were doing. Like the fellow I mentioned, Lloyd, who at the end of that week with Nels Ferre said, I'm not sure that I ever was saved, and I'm not sure that I need to be. But well, that was after 1 week. It's very difficult to get to get anything solid out of that. Very discouraging. Well, any other comments, questions? Yes, Bruce.
It sounds almost like you say the Word of God contains the Bible. In other words, it's possible that there are other sources outside the Bible that would have a way to be able to use the Word of God to explain the Bible. We don't have all of it.
That is certainly true in the past. That is, if you had been Samuel and God revealed himself to you, that would have been the word of God and ultimately authoritative for you, if God had spoken to you. Or if you had been Moses and up on the mountain and God had spoken to you, even though it had not yet been written down and scripturated, that would have been finally authoritative for you. There are multitudes of instances of special revelation which were authoritative, which aren't recorded in Scripture. But I'm speaking of all those modes of special revelation. When a prophet, for instance, spoke the word of the Lord, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Excuse me, Old English. He said, "Thus the Lord said," or something of that sort. And that's authoritative. Sure it is. It's authoritative. Someone says, "Is it as authoritative as Scripture?" It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And Scripture is the Word of God in this second sense, figure two. They're both equally authoritative. No question. Now, for us, we have to ask timeline once again. Does Revelation continue? We have to ask that question. And are there other sources of revelation? I have a book in my library by a person who wrote around 1892-1893, name of Charles Augustus Briggs. And the book is entitled "The Bible, the Church, and the Reason: Three Great Fountains of Divine Authority." The Bible, the Church, and the Reason. It caused quite a furor in the Presbyterian Church USA. And there was a trial and so forth and so on. It was a very real problem for Briggs and for the Presbyterian Church USA. This is not to suggest this diagram, the raising of reason or church tradition to the level of authority of Scripture. This deals only with special revelation.
That I'm told at times that we can't have Scripture.
The next question then, Bruce, is, was there any special revelation given after the canon of the New Testament was complete? And see, that's a question that has to be discussed. I mean, I could say yes, no, or, you know, but that wouldn't be a real
like
answer.
Like in the Catholic Church, that you just that Mary appeared to certain people and gave them
revelation. Yes. That's another whole category that could be profitably discussed. Of course, I'd rather not get into that right now with the Roman Catholic conception of revelation, both public and private, and how you confirm it and verify it and so forth. Further. No. Well, any other point on this page? Page 142. All right, let's go to Scripture. That is our burden today and tomorrow. Now, you've read this section, read it for today, in fact. 143 to 156, right? Good. And you saw some historical statements of the doctrine, some very good statements. Boy, these are good statements. The Second Helvetic Confession, the Irish Articles of Religion, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Articles of Religion, Reformed Episcopal Church in America, and then a definition and a quotation from Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield in a book that continues to this day to be quoted again and again and again, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Even though it was written such a long time ago, still it's quoted again and again in discussions on this issue. R.A. Finlayson, James I. Packer, a long quotation there, a very long quotation, but some helpful material, and you've read it. And then by Gawson, Patton, Alan A. McRae, filtered through yours truly, a working definition, which I would suggest would be good to memorize. Now, see, that's only the second thing I've asked you, isn't it, to memorize? Working definition of theology, now working definition of inspiration. Andy.
I anticipated that.
You did? Okay.
However...
Does that mean you can quote it?
At the risk of... No. at the risk of taking on the heavy, somehow I found it awfully easy to overlay the dictational mode on that definition.
Yes.
So that concerned me a little bit, since I think the organic is what we're really going to be working with.
Right. And here we distinguish between the mode and the result, the way of getting to this definition and the result, which is the definition. And the, of course, the thing is that you can get to this result by either one of those, except, yes, because in the definition, there's no mention of style or the semantics involved, or the thought patterns that are distinctive to the author, or any of that kind of thing. But this is the result, and it could be said that this is a result either of the organic or the dictation mode. But the result does not tell you the mode per se.
My own thought, if I may be
Oh, you're going to modify this. Okay.
Just for the sake of kicking around a little bit. So that their words in the second line.
Yes.
So that their own chosen words. So in other words, pick up the idea that the words are their own, which might imply style, which might imply these other things, but which still reveal the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Suppose it said, so that the words that they employed, but that probably wouldn't capture it either. That doesn't quite capture it either. The words that they chose to employ, what would that be like?
It's longer.
Oh, that's good. OJ. It's longer. Yes.
I'm kind of clear by what he said. So our Lord calls the narrator's marks the comment of Genesis 2:4, in which Vader said, going back to 94, this marks the narrator's marks, is it not referring to Moses or the Masoretes, the Hebrew scholars?
Forgive me, I missed where you are on that page.
Yes,
just estimate. From the top? Okay, go ahead.
So when he mentions the letters, marks, and the comment, Genesis 2:24, is it referring to Moses, or is it referring to a scholar of the day before Jesus Christ?
Well, we'd have to look at Genesis 2:24. Pardon? Let's look at how it states it. It's always good to have it in front of you. Genesis 2:24. He suggests that this is Moses speaking here rather than a quotation from the Lord. This is Moses and makes a comment on the incident that's occurring historically in terms of the interaction between God and Adam and Eve. Moses making a marginal comment. And then the Lord quoting that. I take the narrator to be Moses there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Bianca.
I had a question.
Pardon?
That's what Nancy's speaking about. I think it's
150. Working definition. You want to modify it also.
I wondered, if we keep the definition, is there a major problem that some parts of Scripture could be dictation? Like in the sense of, let's say, the Decalogue. Now, in general, if we look at Scripture, it's organic in nature. But it seems that if there's one or two parts of Scripture, by the way the wording is, that it's actually dictation.
We'll get into that. That's a very good point, and that's something we do have to discuss. 2 points, just preliminarily, before we get to that. If God wrote on tablets of stone, presumably Moses copied that in his manuscript, so that you don't have a direct dictation by God in the manuscript. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the angelic messenger who is sent says, write this. And he tells him what to write. Now that seems to come awfully close to dictation in the actual event of revelation. But inspiration we distinguish from revelation, so that in the revelation there was dictation in the revelation. Now the question comes when he writes it down in the book called Revelation. Inspiration refers only to the writing down, to the guidance, the superintendence of the writing of what the angel dictated in the revelation. So here, it gets very fine here between revelation and inspiration. But if you can think of revelation as event, which may involve dictation, and inspiration as the writing down and the Holy Spirit's guidance and superintendence of that writing, even though it may be a fine distinction at times, it may help to keep the two clear. And so one asks, how would, and this is arguably germane, how would an ordinary amanuensis copying down the words of Aristotle, for example, one of his disciples, one of the scribes sitting down and penning Aristotle's words, how would that differ from this instance in Revelation 2 and 3? And the question whether the copying process in the case of Aristotle's golden words, whether the copying process is safeguarded in some way so that something doesn't happen between what Aristotle says and what goes down in the manuscript, so that there's not a distortion, even though unintended, or an omission, an elision of some sort in what Aristotle is saying. Because sometimes, as you know, if you leave out one word, I discovered that in grading these midterms exams, if you leave out one word sometimes, like the word not, it may make a big difference. Yeah. So it's important to have that superintendence if you're going to talk about inspiration in terms of this definition. But we'll discuss that further. And I have a diagram. I used to have it in three parts, but one very nice student who has all sorts of computer expertise put it all on one sheet and then did it at his company. So we have that. And we'll try to distinguish between revelation, inspiration, and preservation, and try to sort that out as well. Is it getting warm in here? Could we? We don't need the air conditioner. It's plenty of cool air outside. OJ. Page 154. Well, let's hold that because I want to get there, okay? I want to get there. But don't forget your question. I just want to move into that section now. This definition, by the way, on page 150, let me break it down. It may help you. It may not, but it may help you. Notice that inspiration is a special act. Now, special is used in a special way. So that someone might say, wouldn't it be better to say supernatural? Special is used here in that sense, that technical sense. When we use the term general revelation and special revelation, special here is used in that technical sense. Someone might say, well, for communication in modern English, why don't you say supernatural? And that might clarify it. Inspiration is a special act of the Holy Spirit by which he guided. Now, the word guided is important. Guided the writers of the books of sacred scripture. So that, now you have three things. Their words should convey the thoughts he wished conveyed. Now, that's not thought inspiration, it's verbal inspiration, because we're talking about words conveying thoughts. Second, should bear a proper relationship to the thoughts of the other books of Scripture. And third, should be kept free from error in thought, fact, doctrine, and judgment. So, this is the kind of an act it is, and then it defines it a little more carefully, guidance, and then threefold purpose. Well, is it time for a break? Yes, Brian.
In the first purpose, did it you mean to write it as a link?
Where's that? In the definition? I'm not guaranteed freedom from error in.
Where is that?
The middle, right in the middle of the definition, the third line. So that the word should convey the thoughts he, capital, he wished conveyed. Thank you, Brian. Any other problems, you see? It's good to have a good proofreader. Any other problems, you see? It is a little inconsistent to use capital H in the first instance and that small h in the second. Yeah. I notice that many modern writers are not capitalizing. Of course, if I say, it helps me to keep clear whether we're talking about God or about man, in using capital or lowercase, someone could say, but you could use the same argument for thou and you. In addressing God, that keeps clear whom you're addressing. Well, maybe we could argue that, but Quakers might use thou and thee and so forth, but we're not in the 1600s right now. All right, let's take a break, shall we? And if you please, would you make it so that we could reconvene at 4:15? That gives us 11 minutes.
Mr. Dunthrower?
Hi, David.
Do you have an extra copy of Van Hooser's article? I left mine at home today, and I want to study here this afternoon. I can give it back to you tomorrow.
Yes, I do. Let me unpack these five modes of inspiration, page 150, 151. There's a progression. You may have noticed it. In the intuition mode, you notice it's natural insight. In the illumination mode, it's spiritual exaltation of and insight. In the dynamic mode, it's supernatural exaltation and guidance of human faculties. In the organic mode, it's infallible supernatural guidance of human faculties. And in the dictation mode, it's infallible supernatural control. So you're going from the least direct involvement on God's part, God the Holy Spirit, to the greatest degree of involvement on God's part, the Holy Spirit. In addition to that progression, you'll notice that in the intuition mode, We're talking about religious things common to all human beings. In the illumination mode, we're talking about that which is common to all Christians. In the dynamic mode, we're talking about chosen human beings. In the organic mode, chosen human beings. In the dictation mode, chosen human beings, chosen men's. So again, a progression. All beings, all human beings, all Christians, some, and it's implied, some Christians, but chosen ones. So again, a progression as you go from intuition through dictation. You notice the difference between dynamic and organic is that in the dynamic, you have this idea of exaltation still retained from the illumination, but you notice it's sometimes infallible, sometimes it's fallible. Whereas in the organic, it's always infallible. Of course, the dictation mode is also infallible. Do you notice the terms used? In dynamic, it's guidance. In organic, it's guidance. In dictation, it's control. And it's control of mechanical reproduction of divine words. That's really dictation. Now, one might say, but the outcome of the guidance, if you talk about supernatural guidance, and you talk about infallible supernatural guidance, the outcome is the same as supernatural control. The outcome is the same. In other words, the words that conveyed or communicated the thoughts God wished to convey or communicate are the same in those particular modes. That is, the organic and the dictation. The outcome is the same. What God wished to say was said. But when you scout, and I've only listed a few representative theologians, when you scout these names on page 151, it starts to get murky because of the terms that they employ. Now, the only way you can chart these is by definition. You can't chart by name. You see that some people call dynamical what others call mystical. Some people call dynamical what others call organic. It's very confusing just by name. So you don't go by name, you go by definition. How do they define those terms? That's how you compare views. That's a very important principle, by the way. If you're going to compare views, don't compare them by name. Ask, what do the names represent? David.
Take it, the star means the one they favor, and the others, the ones they're silent on.
Very good. The symbol system, the star is the one they affirm. The X is the one they deny. Ones that are left blank are those they don't discuss. That's very good. So the star they affirm. You notice that Olin C. Curtis affirms all four, everyone but dictation. It's very interesting. Which means he says that there is no one mode. There are various modes. But I confess it's awfully confusing when people start to create their own names. They start to invent titles. They coin their own terms. It's not quite as bad as Louis S. B. Leakey, who every time he found a new fossil gave it a new species name. Not quite that bad. But it is confusing. You notice also it's arranged so that you go from intuition down to dictation. a 16th century theologian, Boetius, affirmed dictation. There was also one minor creedal statement that affirmed dictation. But you go all the way from Parker, who affirmed intuition, down to Boetius, who affirmed dictation. Most of these in the list, you notice, affirm the organic mode. Did you notice that Augustus Hopkins Strong and James Orr both affirm the dynamic mode? That's interesting. You say, well, maybe, but what's interesting about it? Well, the interesting thing is that Augustus Hopkins Strong wrote a three-volume theology which was used in the Northern Baptist Church for many, many years, and for the most part is a very fine theologian. On this particular point, however, he admits that inspiration is sometimes fallible and sometimes infallible. And there are items of science and history and so forth which are not without error. The same thing is true of James Orr on the British side. But then the British seem to be a peculiar group in connection with inspiration, because most of the conservatives on the British side do not affirm verbal plenary inspiration. It's very interesting. They affirm the authority of Scripture, but they fall short of affirming verbal plenary inspiration. And that's been a rather pattern. Packer is an anomaly. He's a exception to the rule. That's one important difference between the United States and Britain. And yet, in the series that came out at the beginning of this century, The Fundamentals, James Orr wrote at least one of the articles in The Fundamentals. Very interesting. Most of the people who wrote in that series believed in verbal plenary inspiration. Orr was regarded as such an apologist for the Christian faith that part was overlooked. I don't mean overlooked in the sense that they didn't know it. They knew it full well. But as I say, it's a little confusing with the names. And so I go by definition, not names. Now, the burden for today. The development of the doctrine of the mode. You have read these pages through to page 156, and that covers the development of the doctrine of the mode. Here, however, we need to dwell a little bit and pause a bit. In the notes, I've included five elements. This is rather faint. Well, maybe I learned from this not to do things in orange. I hope so. There are four elements under those that are included in the act, and there are five that are included under those resulting from the act. These are the four included in the act, that is, scripturally, and therefore in formulating a doctrine of inspiration, these are principles that we have to take into account. Again, remember, inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, is a construct. It's a construct. What we do is we take the scriptures that pertain to the subject, we pull them together, and we follow a certain method in arriving at a model. Some of you are familiar with the Greek of 2 Timothy 3:16, some not familiar. And I've suggested that when you look at the words employed in the verse, pasagraphe, theanustas, kai ophelemas, and then it goes pros and it gives the various things for which it's ophelemas, for which it's useful or valuable, profitable. And I've suggested three ways of translating that according to the grammar: all God-breathed and profitable scripture. And then you have to supply the copula, is for teaching, and so on and so on. One, all God-breathed scripture is, so you supply the copula after the anustas, is profitable for teaching. And there you probably have to say, with the chi, you'd probably have to say is also profitable. And then the third, all scripture, and put the copula after graphe, is God-breathed, the anustas, chi, and is, again, the copula, or we very frequently in our modern English leave out the second copula because it's understood. So we don't have to say is each time. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and so on. And I've suggested in the notes why the third translation of that is much to be preferred. Although in certain versions you will see other translations. And when you read this, you followed, I trust, the reasoning as to why the third translation is preferable, the best rendering. This word, the anustas, has been a troublesome word, not the Greek word, but the way it's been traditionally translated, inspired. And as soon as you look at the word inspired, you think of the word as it's used in a colloquial sense. Someone is inspired to write a beautiful piece of music or a beautiful piece of poetry, inspired to do a work of art, inspired to do exegesis. I'm not sure. Well, anyway. And the problem comes is, how do we understand that word, inspired? Especially when you're translating the anustas, God breathed. Now, if you take inspired as opposed to expired, inspired means to breathe in, and expired means to breathe out. It's like inhalation and exhalation. Well, God doesn't breathe in scripture, doesn't breathe it in, rather he breathes it out. So inspired sounds wrong. But then expired sounds wrong too, because it sounds like somebody died. Expired. the English language. The English language. Korean is not like that, is it? As a language, not that difficult, is it? I mean, I don't know. I'm asking. No. Oh, thank you. So the word inspired is probably not a good word to translate the anustas. The word God-breathed, although it sounds technical, is really more accurate. God-breathed, and then you have to say, is it breathed in or breathed out? Well, again, I suggest that the idea of the anustas is that God breathed out his word. God breathed out his word, as we do in speaking, when you put your hand in front of your mouth and you can feel the air coming out, especially if you project. And that people could have understood that in the first century very readily, even if they didn't know all the physiological mechanics of sound production. So So I suggest the third as the best rendering of it, and the anustas being given that understanding that Scripture is God-breathed, God has breathed out His Word. The second element is that those who wrote Scripture were borne up and carried along in their writing by the Holy Spirit. They were borne up, they were carried along. Notice born, B-O-R-N-E. They were borne up. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Very simple. Not by the will of man came prophecy at any time, but being borne up or carried along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. Notice men spoke, but they were in their speaking in Scripture, that is. See, again, you have to understand, they spoke in their writing. They spoke in Scripture as they were borne up and carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest here that this idea tells us a couple of things. First, they didn't just say, I'm going to write down Scripture, or I'm going to sit down now and write a book of Bible. But the initial impulse came from God, and the enablement and the guidance came from the Spirit of God. So they were borne up and carried along, as it were, by the Spirit of God. The element third, which I've listed on page 153, is that those who wrote Scripture did not write from themselves, but from God. Clearly, again, 2 Peter 1:21. They spoke from God. Men spoke from God. But yet, element four, they did write from themselves, but in a different sense. And here you come into that whole category called style. And the styles are so different. The styles are so different. You don't often recognize that as much in the English as you do when you study the Hebrew or the Greek. And then you find out how different the styles actually are, especially in the Greek. And I've suggested here that they have different backgrounds, they employ distinctive vocabularies, distinctive grammatical constructions, they prefer distinct types of discourse. Paul particularly likes argumentation. He loves it. Argumentation, that is, reason, therefore conclusion. Reason, therefore conclusion. Uses a lot. A lot of conclusions that he draws. A lot of reasoning. They even display differing degrees of psychological and emotional depth. Oh, you can't get into the Psalms without feeling that very clearly. Some books of Scripture do not have that kind of emotional depth, that emotional appeal. Psalms do. And we always look at the Proverbs and think, what practical wisdom we find here. Well, that's not true of every book in Scripture. There are different kinds of material in Scripture, and they're for different purposes, and they represent different styles, as well as different purposes on the part of God. Even the Greek that writers use in the New Testament is different. So that John, for instance, uses a very simple kind of Greek when he's writing in 1 John, a little more difficult in the Gospel, much more difficult in the book of Revelation. But the reason why in the book of Revelation you're dealing with apocalyptic, and it's a different purpose, and you have a lot more vocabulary that's new, and he's also talking about pictorial representations of stuff that he's seeing in a visionary form. And he's got to describe that in some way. And so you have a lot of different vocabulary in the book of Revelation. Then other writers in the New Testament use more difficult Greek than some others. It's interesting how that works. Not only the vocabulary, but the grammatical forms and so on. Now, the biblical elements resulting from the act of inspiration, I listed five. These are not the elements now, but the effects. I've listed them elements, unfortunately, on page 153. When I get this on computer, I'll be able to correct that. But these are effects resulting from the act of inspiration. the first of which is all Scripture is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, the result of which is that it is all the Word of God. It's God-breathed. All of Scripture is God-breathed. The second, all of Scripture is profitable for life and godliness. There it's the end part of 16 and all of verse 17 in 2 Timothy 3. I raised the question, and you read this, are there degrees of profitableness? Are there degrees of inspiration? Are there degrees of authority? And tried to sort that out. Inspiration, authority, value. Suggested that either it's inspired or it isn't. Either it's God-breathed or it isn't. There are no degrees. Authority. Either it's binding or it isn't binding on us today. I mean, if you make dispensational distinctions, then either it's binding on us or it isn't binding on us today. No degrees. But when you get into value, that's where you start getting into degrees. Some things are more valuable than others. Some scriptures are more valuable than others. If you were going, for instance, into a concentration camp in the old Gulag in the Soviet Union, or into a camp in communist China, if you were going into that and you were able to take one portion of Scripture with you, I submit to you, would you take a portion which richly speaks of the salvation that we have in Christ and the various aspects related to it, or would you take an Old Testament genealogy with you? Think about that. You probably wouldn't have to think too long. That is, if you could only take one portion of Scripture in with you. That shows the difference in value. Now, as soon as you say that, you have to start backing off and backpedaling and qualifying. Because if what you need is a genealogy, then that becomes very important. That becomes very valuable. If that's what you're doing, if you're studying genealogies, you need a genealogy. So once again, you can talk about intrinsic versus extrinsic value. However, if I were to speak of intrinsic value, I would suggest that a portion that deals with salvation is more valuable intrinsically than a portion that deals with bringing your cloak, or which is important if you're cold. But nevertheless, I would suggest intrinsically the salvation of the soul is more important than the preservation of the body. And I think we can establish that scripturally. Again, it depends on circumstances and time and so forth. Now, therefore, when we read 2 Timothy 3:16, and when you read it from now on, from today on, I hope you think about this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I would suggest some of it is profitable for teaching, some is profitable for reproof, some is profitable for correction, and some is profitable for training in righteousness. That is, different portions of Scripture have different purposes. That seems like a common sense thing once you say it. I would suggest that not all Scripture has all four of those purposes. Some have this purpose, some have that purpose, and so on. Again, it sounds as though a truism or such a simple thing to say, but I would suggest it. The third element, not one truth of Scripture can be set aside, nullified, or omitted, which is a pretty broad statement to make. You can't set aside one truth of Scripture, not even such a little thing as one word that is critical to meaning. You can't do that. And in John 10:34-36, reference to Psalm 82, it turns on one word. But it's a critical word. It's a key word. I said, you are God's. And then Jesus builds an argument on that. If he called them gods, and the scriptures not able to be set aside, nullified, destroyed, then isn't it much more true in my case if I say I am the Son of God? So he draws an argument from that. He builds an argument. Notice he uses reasoning. Interesting. One of these days I'll get some time. I want to do this, to go through scripture and set up a biblical epistemology. But that, well, maybe some of you will begin doing that. I would hope so. That would make a good dissertation. Not a thesis. It's too big for a thesis. But a good dissertation. Maybe it's too big for it. Well, element four. In the act of its inscripturation, no portion of Scripture has been conditioned as to its truth by the fallibilities of its human author. 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being by one's interpretation. Again, these are all literal, overly literal translations. Comes into being, comes to be by one's own interpretation. So we're not talking about how I interpret it today. We're talking about how the writer of Scripture could have put his own interpretation upon it. And Peter says that's not what happened. It doesn't come into being by one's own interpretation. Rather, he goes on and says that those who wrote Scripture were borne up and carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that not of their own will, but they spoke from God. You have to keep those two together. The fifth element, the truths of Scripture are more certain than the observations of empirical experience, or empirical experiences that confirm the prophetic truths of Scripture give them greater subjective certitude. Quote from 2 Peter 1:16 to 19. And you can take that either way, that as I've had it above there in element number five, either one. The key, of course, is more certain. That's the key. The key word, more certain. More firm, better established. Is Peter saying that the written word is more certain than the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or is he saying that the prophetic word of the Old Testament is made more certain by that experience? Well, either one is possible. Either one is possible. When we put those elements included in the acts and the effects resulting from the act, we're strongly pushed, if you put these nine things together, and again, it's a construct. It's a construct. What you're doing is you're taking principles out of the Scripture, you're combining those principles and formulating a model, a construct. And the construct is that of organic inspiration. Okay? It's a construct. Important to realize that. That's what Arthur Holmes was getting at in the paper on, that is, when he used inspiration as one illustration of adduction. That's the thing that Geisler apparently did not see or felt it was dangerous even to talk about it that way. But it is a construct. Organic inspiration is a construct. It's a way of explaining the data that you have here at which we've looked. And my attempt here is to pull together those data. Data is a plural word, you understand it. Pull together those data and formulate a model, a construct. And you have five models already there. Now you can say, well, none of the models fits the data. Or you can say, the data cry out virtually for this particular model. You may want to modify that model, and that's good. You may find additional information which help you to clarify the issue. That's good too. You need to keep open. So this, in effect, is a real instance of model building. It's a real instance of retroduction, as well as instances of the induction and deduction forms of argument that we've been talking about recently. Question, comment. Does it make you uncomfortable to hear organic inspiration called a construct? Do you realize that I used reason to arrive at that construct? Horrors. Pardon?
I said that just proves that it's totally invalid.
Invalid, yeah. Yes, yes. You say that with a certain amount of tongue in cheek, I trust. Totally, yes. Comments? Observations? Denunciations? Gloria.
This is very refreshing to hear theologians. I never hear it. You know, because in this day, it's black, it's not black, it's white, it's not white, and then Bart, he's okay.
No, he's not okay. That's right.
You hear it.
I know.
Okay.
I know. I know it is confusing.
I'm just very grateful for what you say, it's black and white.
Amen. Thank you. Panjung. So you're talking about the issue of canonicity. How do we know that these books belong in the New Testament? Dr. Dunbar's article that you're going to read is perhaps the most up-to-date and one of the best presentations of the problem and solution of the issue of canonicity that we have. Now, it's a long article. And if you've looked at it at all, it's in your file. If you've looked at it at all, you've seen how many pages of notes there are, endnotes. Wow. It's very impressive. And it's not, the notes are not just put there to impress. They really are notes. They really do enlarge, give reference, give source, and so on. And it's very helpful. He's really done his homework. That will help you, I think, when you read that article. Well, there we'd better stop. I am in process of grading the midterms. I had a busy weekend, so I wasn't able to complete them. But I have only 9 papers left on which to grade question 16. All the rest of the papers are graded in their entirety, and I only have 9 with 1 question left to do. And then I'll put them on the graph, and we'll see how they come out. Lord willing, you should have them in your hands by tomorrow, if not later today, if you're around. David.
You said something earlier in the period, right? You had a handout you wanted to give to us, but did you have done for you?
Yes. May I give that out tomorrow? Thank you. Thank you so much.
I won't be in class tomorrow.
Yes.
I was wondering, it's not a big deal, but if my exam's graded, can I get a two-step back?
So what I'll probably do is put it in your mailbox after I graph them, okay? After I graph them and put the final grade on it and record the grades, then I'll put them in your mailbox. And that should be later this afternoon.
Oh, I got to go to retreat right now.
Oh, you're going now?
Yeah.
I don't. Okay. It's okay. Not ready. Until I put it on the graph, I can't really hand them back.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Just,
yeah.
It's okay.
Yeah.